We are looking at the book of Nehemiah together. Please turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2. Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king of Persia, Artaxerxes. He was among the captivity of Israel, who were taken to Babylon, and Babylon was now under the rulership of the Medes and the Persians. He must have been an enterprising man because we find him as the king's cupbearer, which is an exalted position, a very trusted place to be. The cupbearer was the one who tasted the wine for the king and handed it to him on festive occasions. He had to be well trusted, and he often was a confidant. Now, in chapter 1, let's go back to chapter 1 and read a few verses by way of introduction. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hachaliah. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Nehemiah was probably born in Babylon, never seen Jerusalem. He had heard about the returning captives 80 years previously, and he probably entertained high hopes that when they went back, they would not only rebuild the temple, but rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So when his brother came from Judah, from the province of Judah, with certain men with him, he very cheerfully asked them, "So, how is it back in the old country?" And then they delivered him the news that shattered him. Verse 3 and 4. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He was devastated at the news, and what he heard was the worst possible news. It resulted in his intense grief. He says, "I sat down and wept and mourned. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." We looked at his prayer last time, and in that prayer, we see him over the months, because it was 4 months that he prayed before his opportunity came to do something. In that time, he was praying earnestly for God to help his people. And as he prayed, the consciousness began to dawn on him that maybe he was part of the solution. We have to be careful what we pray for, because the Lord may say, "You are part of the answer." And so it turned out with Nehemiah. This is how he goes on to pray in chapter 1, verse 8. "Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name.'" Then in verse 11, he comes to the most important part of his prayer, the punchline. "O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." He was praying to God that God would help him to get to the ear of the king, and that he would be able to petition the king, for I was the king's cupbearer. In chapter 2, we looked at that last time, verse 1, and it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. The king's cross suspicion was aroused when he saw the sad face in Nehemiah. Verse 2, therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. Then I became dreadfully afraid. He was terrified of being put to death, really, because that was the penalty for anyone who came into the presence of the king in mourning or with a sad face. I became dreadfully afraid. The sentence may have been the den of lions, because that was the capital punishment of the time. Terrifying consequences could follow, but in his desperation he blurted out the truth of the matter. Verse 3, I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. He took the bull by the horns. He had openly admitted he was sad, but the reason he gave was a legitimate one. And the king guessed what he was hinting at, because the king said, what do you want to do? What is it that you want me to help you with? He sent a silent, split-second cry to God for guidance. And so he came out with this bold request. Verse 5, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Not the name of the city, but the significance of it was being emphasized here. This was the city that the king had heard an evil report about when we were looking at the book of Ezra. Remember how the people had sent accusations against the people of Judah who had returned from captivity. They said they are seeking to rebuild the rebellious and the bad city. Now, for that reason, Nehemiah did not mention the city by name. Well, this time the king was more favorably disposed. Part of the reason may be because between the accusation and now this king's offer, things had happened to improve the standing of the people of Israel in the eyes of the king. There was Mordecai, there was Daniel, there was Queen Esther. These were people who emphasized the dignity and the well-deserving of the people of Israel. So the king, verse 6, said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? In other words, you may go, let me know when you're coming back. So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Verse 7. The initial grant was a signal for further concessions. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. He needed introductory and commendatory letters, very much like passports or like the document that's called laissez-passer, travel document. He needed authorization for those governors that were beyond the river, that would be beyond the river Euphrates, that they would provide free passage and escort, and also authority to the keeper of the forest, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, etc. Perhaps the king's palace and the temple were next to each other. That was the case in Solomon's time. His palace was right next door to the temple. And now these buildings were in ruins. And Nehemiah is asking for permission to rebuild the palace. The temple had already been built. And now he's asking for building permit for the house, for the palace. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Proverbs 3 verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths." In Isaiah chapter 30, there's also an offer of mercy given at a time of great need. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. "Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him." And this is what Nehemiah literally found out. He found it was a blessedness. Those 4 months of mourning and praying and weeping and fasting bore precious fruit here. Verse 9. "Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. He had a military escort endorsing his status as the governor. Ezra had preceded him by about 10 years. Ezra was a religious leader. Nehemiah was more or less the secular leader, the governor. Verse 10, "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel." These were the Samaritans that were hostile towards the people of Israel. He may have come from Horon, which is 18 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Sanballat, he is probably a man who mixed the worship of God with the worship of idols. The news spread rapidly of the arrival of Nehemiah, and they were deeply disturbed. They were distressed. They wanted the people of Israel to remain in distress. Verse 11, this was Nehemiah's strategy. The first thing he did was, after coming to Jerusalem, to wait 3 days. 3 days in which he could collect his thoughts and in which he could pray and ask for guidance from God as to how to proceed. "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Verse 12, "Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me." He was careful not to speak prematurely. He came as the governor. He didn't tell them why he had come, not yet anyway. He was going to, but first of all, he wanted to see what needed to be done. "Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem." There's such a thing as time to speak and a time to keep silence, as Ecclesiastes records. There's a time to speak and a time to keep silence. And he knew that a time to speak was not yet, not for the first 3 days anyway. "Nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire." Those burned gates were sad relics of the siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. When Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed Jerusalem He had burned the gates, and the gates were still in the same primitive burnt condition. Nothing had been done to mend them or to rebuild them. He surveyed, first of all, the extent of the damage. Verse 14, "Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass." The king's pool was probably the one made by King Hezekiah, mentioned in the second book of Kings, chapter 20. Second book of Kings, chapter 20. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might, and how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So it was probably this pool that was still there, and so he says, verse 15, "So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned." He had a pretty good idea by now. He went as far as the brook Kidron. That's the valley that he's mentioning here. He viewed the wall from a distance, from the east side, from the brook Kidron, where later on the Lord used to go with his disciples to the valley of Kidron. That was the valley to the east of Jerusalem that he went up in, and so returned. He had surveyed the places where there was damage, what extent the damage was, and how much needed to be repaired. Verse 16, "And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work." He had prayerful personal resolve before going public. He got all the people together, and then he shared with them what he was determined to do. Verse 17, "Then I said to them, 'You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach.'" He was following his survey, and having counted the cost, he defined the problem. He defined the problem like this: "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire." That was the problem. Now he proposed the solution. "Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." It was a bold suggestion, and these people were not thinking of it. They'd been in that difficult condition for years, and they had got used to the adverse condition in which they found themselves. Here was someone who took their breath away. "Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." Corporate solidarity was what he was looking after. Now, with the proposal for the solution, he also brought his testimony to bear. Verse 18, "And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, 'Let us rise and build.' Then they set their hands to do this good work." He shared his testimony with them and showed that he had authorization from the emperor himself to rebuild the walls. They realized then that he had royal authority, and that encouraged them and gave them the nerve they needed to get going. They were prepared physically, mentally, and spiritually for this enterprise. Verse 19, "But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?' So I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." Nehemiah surveyed, he challenged, he motivated, he encouraged, he defended. His success was probably due in part or in large part to the religious reforms that Ezra had instituted 10 or 12 years previous to him arriving in Jerusalem. To Nehemiah, "The scorn of the world is like the scorn of Goliath when he went out to do battle and he saw David, and he laughed him to scorn and despised him because David was but a youth. So it is here too. Will you rebel?" They imputed false motives to these Hebrews. "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" They didn't know, of course, about the king's authorization of Nehemiah. They hadn't heard it because Nehemiah didn't bother to tell them. He told his own people, but he didn't bother to tell the enemy. So they thought that Nehemiah was doing something behind the king's back. The name of God was invoked in verse 20. "The safest remedy. So I answered and said to them, 'The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build.'" Assurance based on experience. His experience was based on his prayer in verse 11 of chapter 1. "O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." They didn't realize that the king was standing squarely behind Nehemiah. So we come to chapter 3, where the people said, not only said, but they did. Verse 18 of chapter 2. "And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, 'Let us rise and build.' Then they set their hands to do this good work." And in chapter 3, we have a list of those who built. It's a long chapter. It has many important points to it. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it, then as far as the Tower of Hananel. The high priest led the way. He was a good example to the rest of the people and to his fellow priests." Next to Eliashib, verse 2, "The men of Jericho built, and next to them Zakur the son of Imri built, from the town by the river Jordan." Zakur here, mentioned in verse 2, the son of Imri, was probably a Levite singer in the temple. The second gate that was built was the fish gate, verse 3. "Also the sons of Hassanaah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars." So the gate must have been repairable, because they were able to rebuild it. And next to them, Merimot, the son of Uriah, the son of Koz, made repairs. Next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, made repairs. Here's something else in verse 5 that is worthy of notice. Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. Lazy noblemen who were too haughty to get their hands dirty. Verse 6, "Moreover, Jehoiada the son of Paseah and Meshulam the son of Besodeiah repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars." and next to them Melatiah the Gibeonite, Ijadon the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon, and Mizpah prepared the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. Now come unlikely builders in verse 8. Next to him Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Goldsmiths dealt with delicate work. They had delicate fingers for the filigree work in gold that they used to make. But here they were getting their hands roughened and perhaps bleeding from carrying burdens of stone and of wood. Next to him, still in verse 8, another unlikely builder, and next to him Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs, and they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. So the builders included goldsmiths and perfumers, those with delicate hands now doing rough work. The times needed it, and they were prepared to deliver their help. Verse 9, and next to them Rephaiah, the son of Hur, leader of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them Jediah, the son of Harumaph, made repairs in front of his house. And next to him Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, made repairs. Malkiah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section, as well as the Tower of the Ovens. When the Bible says here they repaired another section, it could mean that this was the second section that they were repairing. Verse 12, and next to him was Shallum, the son of Halohesh, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. Here are the ladies also involved, although they were of some standing, they are also involved here in repairs. And so we come to verse 13, the valley gate. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They built it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate. Malkiah, the son of Rechav, leader of the district of Beth HaKerem, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. So we come to verse 15. Shallun, the son of Kol-Hose, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. Verse 16. After him Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, leader of half the district of Beth Tzur, made repairs as far as the place in front of the tombs of David, to the man-made pool, and as far as the house of the mighty. So we continue to verse 20, skipping down to verse 20. After him Baruch, the son of Zabai, diligently repaired the other section. His diligence was noticeable from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Verse 21, after Merimoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Koz, repaired another section. Here's another person like the one in verse 11 who was doing a second stint from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. Skipping down to verse 26. Moreover, the Nethinim, who dwelt in Ophel, made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate toward the east and on the projecting tower. The Nethinim were the servants of the Israelites, the ex-Gibeonites that had deceived Joshua. They were forever servants to the temple, and here they were not only helping in the temple, but helping also to build the walls of Jerusalem. Verse 27. After them the Tekoites repaired another section next to the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel. These Tekoites were the ones that lived in the town of Tekoa and whose nobles had not bothered to stoop to pick up the building instruments. These men of Tekoa The Tekoites in verse 27 compensated for their noblemen's default by repairing another section, a second section. Verse 31, after him, Malkiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the Nethinim and of the merchants in front of the Mifkat gate and as far as the upper room at the corner. And between the upper room at the corner, as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. So we come to the end of this long list of repairs. Each one was given a section to do. The gates that they repaired were 10 of them. There were 10 gates in all that they repaired in the walls of Jerusalem. The goldsmiths and the merchants also had, verse 32, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. Well, now, the enemy were incensed when they saw them beginning to prosper. Chapter 4 of Nehemiah. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he'll break down their stone wall." There was the derision of the enemy. Indignation born of envy. Continued hostility from the time of Ezra and before Ezra's time, from the time that the captives first returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. Hostile Samaritans. What are these feeble Jews doing? Verse 2. I remember I was in boarding school in Europe at the time that Israel proclaimed her independence. It was 1948. It was the middle of May, 1948. And my brother and I, who were Jewish students there, were trembling in our hearts about what the Arabs were going to do to our people and to our country. I remember some of our fellow students who were not Jewish saying, "Oh, these settlers, these Jewish settlers with their tin pot rifles, they won't last a day or two." And I remember wishing fervently in my heart that they would survive, and survive they did. They survived, and my fellow students were proved to be wrong in their derision, in their mockery. God helped the people of Israel in their war of independence. But it was at least partially true, because in 1948 there were only 600,000 Jewish people in the land of Israel to defend it against armies from Egypt, Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, and further afield, Iraq, Libya, Algeria, many countries. God saw to it that they were not overwhelmed and overturned. And the same here, this is the language that I might have used if I had known the Bible at that time. The language that is Nehemiah used in chapter 2 and verse 20. "So I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem.'" Nehemiah still went on with his work. When he was confronted with mockery, he turned to prayer. "Hear, O our God," here's verse 4 of chapter 4, "for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity." A prayer for encouragement from God, a prayer for retribution on their enemies, and a prayer that God would also look after the interests of his people as they continued to build. Well, God willing, next time we'll continue with our study in the book of Nehemiah. We've arrived at the stage where Nehemiah's prayer was answered, where he became part of the solution, And now he himself is putting his hands to the work. We'll see how he encountered one problem after another, not only from outside but from inside, and how he dealt with the problems always through prayer. Every time he had a new crisis, he turned it into a prayer, and that way he overcame. Shall we pray together? Our God and our Father, we pray that we too may, by your grace, turn our adversities into prayers. The passing days bring many cares. Fear not, I hear him say, and when my fears are turned to prayers, the burdens slip away. Grant that this may be our glad testimony for all who are here facing trouble or opposition or distress. We pray in the Lord Yeshua's name. Amen.